Marriage Today presents David the Worshipper by Jimmy Evans.
David was best known, honestly, because he was the only worshiping king of Israel in any real sense, and he instituted praise and worship in Israel. And because of that, there are four distinct honors that David has in Scripture. Number one, he was referred to by God as a man after his own heart. And this is in Acts 13:22 and 1 Samuel 13:14. God said, "This is a man after my own heart." One of the main reasons that God called David a man after his heart is because of worship, because worship goes for the heart. Other things go for the head or for the pocketbook, but worship goes for the heart. It's highly relational. David's throne was also established as the permanent throne of Israel that Jesus himself would sit upon. That's Isaiah 9:7. It says, Jesus will sit upon the throne of David, not the throne of Saul, not the throne of Solomon, not any other king. But David was chosen as a man after God's heart and the man who would institute the throne that Jesus would set up. He introduced praise and worship to Israel in their religious practice. And he also built a tabernacle. And this tabernacle is the only tabernacle in the Bible or temple that God says that he will restore in the last days. Now this is Acts chapter 15, where I ask you to turn. Verse 16, it says, "After this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does these things." God says in Acts 15, this was the council at Jerusalem. This was a big powwow of the early apostles, and they were trying to figure out, where are we going? I mean, what relevance does old covenant worship or old covenant law have to the new covenant? Because there was an argument about the apostles going out and putting law on the churches that were being founded. And out of all of this, an Old Testament scripture is now being recounted. And it's God saying, in the last days, I am going to restore the tabernacle of David. Well, let me say, in the Old Testament, there was the tabernacle of Moses, and there was the temple of Solomon, and then there was the tabernacle of David. God is not saying he's going to restore the tabernacle of Moses. Quite the opposite. The tabernacle of Moses was forever destroyed. He's not saying he's going to restore the temple of Solomon yet. There will be an eternal temple, and there will be a millennial temple that is rebuilt in Jerusalem, but he's not restoring that in these days. He's saying here that he is going to restore the tabernacle of David. And let me explain the tabernacle of David. The tabernacle of Moses was a very, very intricate series of tents and curtains, and God was hidden. There was an outer curtain that formed the outer court, where there was the brazen altar and the laver of brass. The brazen altar is where they slaughtered animals, and the laver of brass is where the priest would cleanse themselves before they went into the holy place or the holy of holies. And so when you were a Jew and you walked past the tabernacle of Moses, all you heard was animals being slaughtered, screaming, hollering, animals being slaughtered. You smelled burning flesh as it was being thrown upon this altar all day long. Every day they were in there and they were slaughtering animals, and this is what you heard and it's what you smelled, but you couldn't see it. And then there was the holy place this was an inside completely hidden off from everybody else, but a few of the priests, no regular person got to go in where the outer court was. It was just only for priests. But then a few of the priests got to go into the holy place where there was the table of showbread, the altar of incense and the candlestick. But that still wasn't the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was behind another curtain. And only one man, one time a year, got to see the Ark of the Covenant that was in the Holy of Holies, and that represented God. It was two pieces of furniture that represented God. It was an ark, which is just a container, that had Aaron's rod that budded and the broken laws and the pot of manna in it. And it was down here, and it was covered by a golden mercy seat. And this mercy seat was two angels with their wings touching and a mercy seat in the middle. And this is where they came in and poured the blood of the lamb one time a year to cover the sins of Israel. But only one man, one time a year, got to see that. Okay, that was the tabernacle of Moses. It was the height of religiosity. It was law, it was order, it was a hidden God. It was performance, and it never cleansed sin. That's what the Bible says. The reason that Jesus came is it only covered sin. It really never cleansed the sin of Israel. David's tabernacle was very, very different. David's tabernacle was just a simple little tent, just a one-room tent with the flaps up on the side. And so when David was king, they went and took the ark back from the Philistines from Gibeon, where they had been storing it since it came back from the Philistine camp. And they were going to bring it back into Jerusalem. And when they brought it back into Jerusalem, David didn't erect a tabernacle because the tabernacle was in Gibeon. David just put a single little simple tent up with the flaps up, and he put the Ark of the Covenant in public display. Everyone, even the Gentiles, could see it. That's why Acts 15 says, in the last days, I'm going to restore the tabernacle of David so that even the Gentiles can seek the Lord. So if you were in Jerusalem, listen, if you went through the wilderness when there was the tabernacle of Moses, or if you were a Jew during the days of the tabernacle of Moses, you never got to see the Ark of the Covenant. You never got to see God. God was hidden behind curtains, and really everything that happened behind curtains, except in the days of David. In the days of Solomon, they built the temple, and the Ark of the Covenant went back behind curtains inside the temple. But in the days of David, there was the only time in the history of Israel that a passerby, a non-Jew, could come to Jerusalem and walk up and go, "Whoa, I saw that on Raiders of the Lost Ark." Whoa, there's God. There's God. And let me just tell you something. This wasn't just a piece of furniture. It was the presence of God. God was on that piece of furniture. He said, "I want you to build that piece of furniture, and it represents me." And so Gentile people would come and stand in Jerusalem and just sit there and look at the Ark of the Covenant, this glorious piece of furniture that had the presence of God on it. They couldn't before David, and they couldn't after David. Only during the days of David was the ark on display under this simple little tent called the Tabernacle of David. And God said, "I'm not going to restore the Tabernacle of Moses. And I'm not going to restore the Temple of Solomon. Not in these days. In the millennium I will. Not in these days. But in these days," God said, "I'm going to restore the Tabernacle of David so that all mankind may seek the Lord." And so here's the unique features of the Tabernacle of David. Number one, demonstrative praise and worship. When David set up, this is 2 Chronicles 1, 1 Chronicles 16, and 2 Samuel 6 is where this is recorded. That again, going back to the Tabernacle of Moses, there wasn't any music whatsoever. It was screaming, hollering, you know, people, the animals being slaughtered. There was no music. It was all just religion. Okay, but the Tabernacle of David was harps and lyres and trumpets and instruments and very demonstrative praise and worship. Never happened before that. The only Holy of Holies that every person could see, just like I said. Everyone could see the Holy of Holies. Everyone could see the Ark of the Covenant. Number three, animal sacrifices were only introductory. Then the sacrifices were a praise and worship. Remember, in the other tabernacle, it was always animal sacrifices. But there was only one animal sacrifice that was made at the beginning, and then after that, it was praise and worship. And this is how this relates to all of us. We are the Tabernacle of David. The Tabernacle of David was a portable tent that carried the visible presence of God so that everyone could see him. God doesn't want to go behind a curtain anymore. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what 1 Corinthians 6 says. God lives inside of you, but God doesn't want to be hidden inside of you. God wants to be exposed in our lives so that all of our relatives and that all of our friends and that all of society can see who God is, not in some gaudy way, not in some self-righteous way that we get up in their face and begin to try to condemn them and lead them to a God who's an angry, mean-spirited God. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is this. When David was the king of Israel, it was the only time that there was a king unashamed of God who brought God out into the public place and worshiped him without shame and without fear, and the Gentiles just stood back and watched it. And God said, I am going to restore that tabernacle so that the unsaved people can seek me once. They can seek me. They can see, so that the world can see me. Praise and worship has an effect on people that nothing else has. Praise and worship has a power that nothing else has. And when the people of God begin to open the ark, when they begin to open the tabernacle and begin to worship God the way he wants to be worshiped, it will change the world. And by the way, I want to say, this is what we'll do for all of eternity. I was witnessing to a guy I worked with one time, really nice guy. And we had been on a delivery. I was in my early 20s and I was delivering appliances, and I had talked to him many times about the Lord. And so we were talking about heaven this particular time. And this guy told me right out, he said, Jimmy, I don't want to go to hell, but I don't want to go to heaven. Is there any other place to go? And I said to him, why in the world wouldn't you want to go to heaven? He said, play a harp and sit on a cloud? He said, how boring. He said, hell's got to be more exciting than that. And I said, where did you get the concept that in heaven you sit on a cloud and play a harp? He said, you know where we got it? Cartoons. Tom and Jerry. Well, that's where it is when I grew up, that was cartoons. You went to heaven, you sat on a cloud, and you played a harp. I said, where'd you get that concept? He said, well, isn't that what it is? Well, let me draw the drape back for just a minute, because worship is what we'll do for all of eternity. We might as well get good at it here. And I'm going to talk to about the importance of praise and worship here in just a minute. Well, the Bible says that God's going to destroy these heavens and this earth. And he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and that there's going to be a new Jerusalem that comes out of heaven that is 12,000 miles square. It's 12,000 miles high, 12,000 miles wide, and 12,000 miles long. It has 12 floors, and each floor has a 1,000-mile ceiling. How many of you live in a house with 8-foot ceilings? How's a 1,000-mile sound? And God lives in the middle of it, and there is no light source there. He is the light source there. And there's a river of life, and the trees and the plants along the river of life, they bloom 12 times a year. And God is in the midst of it. And that we have a mansion in that place where everything, the floors are made of jewels. The gates are made out of single pearls. The streets are made out of transparent gold. We are waited on by angels for all of eternity. And I truly believe that one of the rewards that we have in this life when we serve the Lord is more angels. I want a lot of angels. I don't want to lift a finger in eternity. Karen won't be there. No, she will be there. I'm sorry. I didn't mean that. Oh, I've gotten in so much trouble. She will be there. But she won't wait on me anymore. But so think about this for just a minute. Think about heaven for just a minute. This is my concept of heaven. First of all, we will rule and reign with Jesus. You don't sit around in heaven. You never get tired in heaven. You never get sick in heaven. You can stand for 1,000,000 years and worship Jesus, and you're not worshiping by faith. You're worshiping face to face. You're worshiping the Son of God in person in all of his glory, and God the Father in all of his glory. And you've got a perfect voice, and you can stand for 1,000,000 years and never get distracted and never get tired, and you're worshiping the Son of God himself. And then someone walks up and nudges you and says, you want to travel 3,000,000 light years and have lunch? You say, yeah. In an instant of time, you're there on a planet that God made just for your pleasure, and you're there. It's like Star Trek on steroids. You go where no man has ever gone before, in a universe that was created as your backyard that your daddy created for you to play in for all of eternity. And you go there and you play, with your granddaddy and your great-granddaddy and Abraham and Joseph and Mary and Esther for a million years. Then you come back and worship again for a million years and never get tired. And then you go to your house and you have this fabulous meal that's being served to you and all of your friends, anybody that you want to have over. Nothing ever wears out. Nothing ever gets dirty because angels are taking care of you. And you have this lavish banquet for another million years and you eat for a million years and never gain weight. And that's just a glimpse into heaven. And this guy says, I don't think I want to go to heaven. In his presence is fullness of joy, and in his right hand are pleasures forevermore. We have no concept of how good God is. We have no concept of, when you read the Bible, that's what the Bible says. Read the book of Revelation about the New Jerusalem. Read the book of Revelation about heaven, about the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's beyond our comprehension. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Anyone, this little boy, Todd Burpo is his name, I think. He wrote this book, said, Heaven is Real. And this is a book I saw him interviewed on television. And let me just tell you, this little kid's a real thing. He went to heaven. Anybody that's been to heaven comes back and they said, you can't describe it. And let me tell you something else. You can't describe him. The Bible tries. You can't, says he has a voice like living waters, feet like burnished bronze, a clothing brighter than any launderer on earth can make it. His hair white, his radiance. You can't comprehend it. I'm colorblind here on this earth, but there I won't be. I want to see color for the first time there. And I don't see black and white. I'm not like a dog. I see some color and people say, well, what color don't you see? I don't know, I don't see it. I'm so irritated up here tonight. But, oh, Karen's gonna get me when I get home. Anyway. Well, let me talk about worship for just a minute because it's what we're gonna do for all of eternity. It's something that is so important in our lives. Here's the importance of worship in our lives. I'm gonna go through these real quickly. Number one, it promotes the intimacy of our relationship with God. It's intimacy. It's the language of intimacy with God. If listen, you can really measure to some degree your intimacy with God through worship, but it creates intimacy with God. It's the language of worship. Let me say this. Let me talk about praise and worship for just a minute. Because the Bible says, let the priests, the Lord ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. Praise is about God. Worship is to God. When you're praising God, you're saying, I praise you, Lord. You know, praise God for, you know, all of his blessings and his power and all this kind of stuff. Sometimes praise, we're talking to ourselves. And we're saying, you know, to each other, let's praise the Lord for all he's done. Worship's directly to God. When I'm worshiping, I'm saying, Lord, I love you. And I believe in you and you're phenomenal. And all the things that I'm doing, it's an intimate language. We got number two, praise and worship invokes God's presence and powers in our lives. God's always with us, but there is a presence and an anointing of God that comes with worship. Psalm 100, enter into his gates with thanksgiving, enter into his courts with praise and be thankful to him, bless his name. God never lets a grumbler into his presence. God never lets a complainer into his presence. It requires faith, and praise is the language of faith, and negativity is the language of unbelief. Number three, worship focuses our minds and hearts on God. Jesus said, concerning the end times, when you see these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your head, your redemption draws nigh. Worship lifts up our head. And this is one of the most powerful scriptures in the Bible that you really do need to memorize this one. It's a good one. Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you because he trusts you. Think about that just a minute. Worship brings the peace of God into our lives because it focuses our mind on God. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you. Number four, demonstrative praise and worship promote the healthy and regular expression of verbal and physical affection of the other important people in our lives. When you cannot worship, and I remember I couldn't worship. I mean, I couldn't show affection to Karen, and this is part of my testimony in marriage. I was just a very unexpressive husband. Praising God was one of the most important things I ever did to break the stronghold in my life of not being able to be expressive. You know, it's not healthy not to be expressive. When you love somebody, you need to be able to tell them you love them. And if you can't tell God, a lot of times you can't tell anybody else. There's something wrong when you can't tell God you love him and you can't worship. There's something wrong with that. It's a bondage. And it may be normal in the world, but it's not normal. And it's not right. And I'm saying that now having the freedom to worship God. But I want to say it translates to the people around you. And I was a non-expressive husband and father. And to the degree that I began to worship God is to the degree that I was also able to be affectionate to my wife and children. And I am thankful to God for all of eternity for the freedom that that brought in my life. Worship leads those over us that we have influence over and responsibility for to love God and give him the glory he deserves. It just does. Ephesians 6:4 says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Teaching means telling. Training means showing. When fathers and mothers worship, it gives their children permission to worship. Whatever you do, you give your children. When you cuss, it gives them permission to cuss. Whenever you sin, it gives them permission to sin. But whenever you worship, it gives them permission to worship. Praise and worship are some of the most powerful weapons that we can be used against the devil. And this is Psalm 149. Let the saints glory in their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters, to execute on them the written judgment. In this honor have all the saints. And let me just tell you, praise is one of the worst things that you can do to the devil. It's one of the greatest weapons you can use against the devil. It said, let a two-edged sword be in your hand and the high praises of God be in your mouth. Well, years ago, I dealt with condemnation. I don't deal with condemnation anymore because I understand the grace of God. It's not about me, it's about him. And wherever sin abounds, grace does much more abound. I don't deal with condemnation because there's no condemnation in Christ. But for years, I dealt with condemnation. And I heard someone say one time, when the devil comes to condemn you about your sins, begin to praise Jesus for his blood. Just begin to praise Jesus for his blood. And the next time I came under condemnation for my sins, I just began to say, "Jesus, I praise you for your blood. I'm telling you, it was a nanosecond and the devil left me." I could sense him leaving me because he cannot take the atmosphere of praise and worship. He wants the praise and worship. He was the praise and worship leader in heaven, and he wants to steal God's praise, and he hates an atmosphere where God is being praised. And I want to just give you a little experiment to think about in your life. Think about when you're least under attack by the devil, and it will always be when you're worshiping God. When you're worshiping and praising God, you are in the atmosphere where you will be least attacked because you're under attack. You're on the offensive. You've got a two-edged sword in your hand. You cannot understand in the spirit realm what happens when praise and worship are going on. It clears the air of demons and fills the air with angels. And if you want the atmosphere of your life to be full of a heavenly presence and void of a demonic presence, just lift up your voice and worship God. If you're under depression, the Bible says he's given us a garment of praise for the spirit of depression. But you have to put a garment on. You're not born with a garment on. You have to put a garment on. I put on the garment of praise, and that means the devil is after me. He's coming. He's on my mind. He's on my emotions. I feel discouraged. I feel depressed. Well, you can lay there and feel as bad as you want to, or you can open your mouth, and light will come out and dispel the darkness. And that's what praise and worship does. It fills the atmosphere with heavenly light. And that power is under your control 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And the devil fights all of us with discouragement and depression and things like that. It's a powerful weapon. And finally, related to praise and worship, it gets us ready for an eternity in heaven. When we worship here, we're just preparing ourselves for what we're going to be doing there. Every great person, this message is on greatness. Every great person is a worshiper of God and pays a price to be one. That's the truth about King David. You're going to have to overcome some things to be worshipers. And I want to talk about three things in the next 10 minutes of what we have to overcome to be worshipers. The first is relational and emotional laziness. Is we have a tendency to want God to come to us and for us not to stand up and worship God. and spend the emotional and relational energy that it takes to worship God. Matthew 22, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Jesus said, you love God with all your heart, soul, mind. In marriage, a lot of times, the worst marriages are people who just have this concept of marriage that it just ought to happen because you live in the same house. And it doesn't take work. Marriage is work. To the degree, when you work at marriage, it's fantastic. When you get lazy, it doesn't work. No one's marriage works when you get lazy. There's no such thing as a marriage that works when you get lazy. And we are told to cleave. The Bible says a man will cleave unto his wife, and that word means to pursue with energy. We're told three times in the book of Deuteronomy to cleave to the Lord our God. And that means pursue God, worship God, serve the Lord, spend energy on this thing. And this is 2 Samuel 6. David was bringing the ark into his tabernacle. He was in the process of going to get the Ark of the Covenant, which had been in the Philistine camp, then in Gibeon. He was going to get the ark and bring it into Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 6. David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, who is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold for it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. And he died there before the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of that place Perez Uzzah to this day. Perez Uzzah means fried Uzzah. And that's a joke. That's not what that means. David, a little humor there. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him to the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now listen, the ark wasn't designed to be moved on a cart. That's how the Philistines moved it. Israel went to war with the Philistines, and Eli's sons took the ark, and they sent it out in war, thinking that the ark would defeat the Philistines, but it didn't, and the Philistines captured the ark. The ark was created with poles through it on both sides. And the ark was only to be moved by sanctified priests. And a group of sanctified priests would walk up that ark and dip a shoulder, and they put that pole on their shoulder, and they would walk that ark wherever that ark went. That's the way the ark moved. The Philistines moved it on a cart. Israel never moved it on a cart until they got it back from the Philistines. And they thought, Philistines gave us a good idea. We don't have to go wash up and cleanse and pray and prepare ourselves. We can just send an ark to go get God. So when David got ready to go get the ark and bring it into Jerusalem, rather than the priests preparing themselves, they did what the Philistines did. They did what the world did. They tried to fetch God on an ark, and they went out, and God became angry. As soon as they put God on that ark, he was already angry because they were defiling the purpose of that. And as soon as Uzzah reached out and touched the ark and he died, David got mad and went home and began to sulk. Well, David comes back later. He realizes in just very shortly what happened, and he comes back with sanctified priests, and they move it. You can't fetch God on a program. You can't fetch God through your wife or your husband. You can't fetch God through your preacher. You can be blessed by other people, but God only comes on the shoulders of sanctified priests, and you're a priest. When we prepare our hearts, when we read our Bibles, when we pray, when we talk to the Lord about the issues of our life and we relate to him personally, we spend the relational energy to talk to God and pursue God personally. No other person can do it for us. No one can fetch God for you. When we spend that energy, God shows up and God is pleased with that. To the degree that we prepare the atmosphere of our lives is to the degree that we'll experience the intimacy with God that we want to experience. But it takes us. No other person can do it for us. It takes relational energy. It takes emotional energy. Again, going back to marriage, some people have a concept of marriage that if they marry the right person, they don't have to work at it. There's no such thing. And in our relationship with God, I've been saved for almost 39 years. If I don't seek the Lord, if I don't read my Bible, if I don't pray, it changes. I'm still saved. I'm still on my way to heaven, but there's a change in the atmosphere in my relationship with God. So the Jews thought, we can carry God around like the Philistines did. It's a lot easier, and we don't have to bathe and prepare our hearts as priests. And God said, don't try it. I won't be carried around like that, and he won't. Here's the second thing, and I'll go with the next two real quickly. Misconceptions about the nature of God. The other thing we have to do is get over our misconceptions about God. This is continuing the story, 2 Samuel 6. It was told King David said, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone six paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. David was mad at God. David became angry when Uzzah fell over dead. And he went home and sulked until one day he woke up and realized, we didn't prepare ourselves properly. We didn't carry the ark the way that God told us through Moses how to carry the ark. The problem was not God's problem. The problem was our problem. Now let me say something to you. Your concept of God, the second problem that we have in worshiping God is our concept of him. Someone was telling me one day that they fell away from the Lord at a funeral. And someone in their family had died prematurely. And the preacher at the funeral got up and made the statement, well, the Lord took them. And as a little child, this child set out in this funeral listening to this preacher. And this child said, then I'll never serve that God. If God is the God who took my loved one and it's broken my heart, then why in the world would I ever serve that God? When Uzzah fell over dead, David became offended at God and he stopped worshiping just like that. That's what happens when you get mad at God. That's what happens when you have a wrong concept of who God is. I want to say this quickly and I want to go on because I'm out of time, but I want to say this. Some bad things have happened in your life and the devil is the hurt whisperer. And at every painful moment of your life, the devil comes and whispers into your spirit something to offend you to God and God to you. Interpreting every failure, every problem, every disadvantage, every premature death, every loss. Because his main goal in your life is to keep you from worshiping God. Here's what I want to say to you. Some things you won't understand until you get to heaven, but when you get to heaven, you'll understand. But I can tell you this, it's never his fault. He's a good God. He's worthy of our worship. And when you grow up with dysfunction and you grow up with pain and you grow up with heartache, especially as a little child, the devil pounces on that and he tries to create this misconception that God's against us, God doesn't love us, God's not for us, God can't be trusted, God's fickle. When in fact, God is the most stable person in the universe and he loves us more than anybody else. And worship is a declaration of confidence in the character of our God. This is what I tell the Lord regularly when I'm worshiping him. I'm so proud of you. I'm so proud of my God. I'm so proud of God. He's the only one in the universe that is worthy of worship because his character is above every other person. Aren't you glad that God has control of the universe for all of eternity? He's so stable. He's so righteous. He's so loving. David got offended at God because of something that happened that he misinterpreted. But when he came to his senses, he began to worship again. We should worship by faith because I can promise you it's not his fault. And I'm not going to read the rest of this. I'm just going to say it. The last is the fear of man. And this is a big one. David came home. He married Saul's daughter. Whoever killed Goliath got the king's daughter. Well, he killed Goliath and he got Michal, Saul's daughter. And Saul was a very arrogant, half-hearted king that God rejected because he was not a man after God's heart. And David came home after he put on an ephod, and an ephod was not a king, not king's clothes, it was a priest's clothes, because David was a king's priest. And David pulled off of his king's garments and he put on priestly garments, and he began to whirl and dance with all of his might in front of the ark. And he was coming into Jerusalem, whirling and dancing, and Michal, his wife, was looking out the window at David. She wasn't out there waiting on the ark. She was Saul's daughter. She was half-hearted, and she was arrogant like her daddy. And David was whirling around and dancing with all of his might, and he brought the ark into his tabernacle, and he gave all the people meat and all the people wine, and they celebrated, and they danced, and they sacrificed, and they did all the things to prepare the ark, and he came home just absolutely, just exuberant about what just happened. And Saul met him and said, "How the king fancied himself today in the sight of all the people, wearing a priestly garment and dancing like a fool." And David said to Michal, "You think that's bad, sister? I'll be more undignified than that." And it was before your father that God came and chose me as the king, sweetheart. I'm adding a little bit to this, and I'm enjoying it. Your half-hearted daddy, that's why I'm king, honey. He was not a man after God's heart, and he was ashamed of worshiping God, and I'm not ashamed of worshiping God. And whatever you think, that's one thing. I live to please my God. And he stood her down.
This concludes session 2. Please continue with David the Wounded Son, the next teaching in this series.